Cliff is setting up the microphones. I've gotten one wonderfully handwritten one, but the author is here, so if you want to state that, or anybody else. And also, Josh, are you here? Josh? No, Josh Andrews. Not Josh Newlywed, Josh Andrews, because he asked a question last week I didn't answer. And Dory, are you here? Oh, you betcha. Well, come on and repeat your question. Come on up here and get in line. And whoever wants to be on this one, because I was going to just pop up last week's slides, but they're lost. So here comes Dory with her question. And John, you can, while she's coming, you can tell us yours too. Yeah, you can go ahead while she's coming. That is John Beck. He's a professor at our local Christian school, and you can tell that he has got one of those minds this big. And he's talking about the attributes of God. So I'm going to, he wrote that down so I can remember, and we'll come back to that. And Dory?
Okay. My burning question is from 1 Kings, I think it starts in chapter 9, verse 10. And it's, wait a minute, yeah, verse 10. It's where Solomon, King Solomon, and Hiram, who was the king of Tyre, they exchanged gifts, and I guess Hiram had provided with the cedars and the skilled workmen, and they had worked together, and he had been a good friend of King Solomon's dad. And then I think it says that at the end of a long period of time, like maybe 20 years, Hiram the king of Tyre had supplied Solomon with cedar and cypress and gold as much as he desired. That King Solomon then gave Hiram 20 cities in the land of Galilee. Then Hiram went from Tyre to see the cities which Solomon had given him, but they did not please him. So he said, "What kind of cities are these which you have given me, my brother?" And he called them the land of Kabul, as they are to this day, which my Bible has a note and says, Kabul, which is with a C, not a K, is like saying good for nothing. And then the next verse, then Hiram sent the king 120 talents of gold. So evidently Hiram was displeased with this land. I know you've been there a lot. So why was it good for nothing? And if Solomon was probably the richest guy that ever lived, did he stiff Hiram? I mean, did he cheat him? Or was it the slight intended or just perceived? But then right after that, it sounds like whatever got smoothed over because they were still exchanging talents. I think Hiram probably needed wheat and oil from Israel, and but he had sent all the good stuff to build. I believe it was the temple, the palace, and a queen house.
Dory, that is a great question.
It's been bugging me for a while.
Okay.
Oh.
Well, I hope you'll get unbugged tonight. What's very fascinating is the difference between the children of Israel and all the other nations. The Israelites did not like the coast. They didn't settle on the coast. They settled in the mountains. And so there is Hiram, king of Tyre, is up in the area we'd call Phoenicia, seafaring people on the coast, on the water, on the ocean. The cedars of Lebanon grew up the sides of these mountains. It kind of looked like, if you've ever been on US 1 in California, you know, going up Big Sur and all that. That's what Hiram was used to. He was used to the constant ocean. I mean, they floated the trees down to Joppa and all of that. So Hiram and Tyre, think, you know, ocean coast, think, you know, Big Sur, California, New England, like that. Solomon gave him some cities around a lake. Now, Bonnie and I have lived both in California and in New England. And I don't know how to break this news to you, but even the Great Lakes, I mean, you can't see the other side, and they do have waves, but it is not the ocean. And so what he was saying is, this man that totally, they were into boats and the Phoenicians and all of their sailing, when Solomon gave him 20 cities around the lake, it wasn't the same. And that's why he said, what did you give me? And I think it's just preferences. I mean, Dory, what I would say is that just like the Jews, today, most of the Jewish people in Israel live on the coast. I mean, they're just on that coast. They love it. And of course, there's 600,000 of them in Jerusalem, but the rest just love the coast of Israel. So the geography is, this was an ocean guy. This was an inland, mountainous, you know, not by the water kind of guy. And when the water guy gets the cities that the inland guy liked, he didn't like them. Solomon didn't like the coast. He didn't build any of his structures anywhere near the water. The Israelites were like that. And so basically what you're seeing here is, you know, Phoenician Jew, farmer, sailor, wants to be right next to the ocean, doesn't really like the ocean because it's hard to grow your crops right up by the water and the swamps and marsh. But what Solomon gave was the closest thing. If you look at Galilee, most of it that's at least around the Sea of Galilee is some of the flatter parts of Israel. The plain of Jezreel and all that is all in Galilee. So Solomon was trying to give him the best land that he had, the cities by it, but Hiram here didn't like him. So Dory, wherever you went back there, I would say it's just preference. And as you see in that last verse you're talking about, 120 talents of gold, one talent of gold is between 60 and 100 pounds. 60 pounds of gold is 1,000 ounces. An ounce is what? What's it up to? $1,200 these days? He gave him, you know, $100 million. I mean, so they're good friends. I'd say, you know, 120 talents of gold, it wasn't stiffing. I mean, Hiram was very gracious for all the food Solomon sent. Solomon gave him the best of the cities he could offer. Hiram didn't like him. So can you sleep tonight with that? And I would say that that's something to notice, that the Philistines also love the coast. If you look at the five cities of the Philistines, they're right by the coastal land, and they had those chariots that would go zipping up and down the flatlands. The Israelites lived up in the mountains where you couldn't get the chariots, and they liked it up there. And God kind of protected, that's part of their isolation, that they stayed up there and they were not whizzing along the coastal route. And it wasn't until Solomon who went down and conquered the coast. Actually, Solomon enlarged down to take over the Via Maris and put tax booths up. But I think it was part of the Lord's protection. So that's that. So now we have John. John Beck, where did you go? John Beck, and you two will have to be patient because this is quite a question. What John asked and what he wrote down is Psalm 139. So everybody turn there. And now we're getting into the attributes of God. And you can't get too much of the attributes of God. And let me just talk to you about some of the attributes of God for how incredible. I mean, this is an interesting question John's asking, but what we're doing here is we're working, and this works with a lot of big questions. In fact, someone told me tonight or this morning that they were going to ask me about election and predestination. And I said, okay, good, that will be fun. But look at Psalm 139 and what he says. He's basically, John Beck said, Psalm 139, verses 7 through 11. So we'll read them in just a second. Basically says God is omnipresent. So in our little chart here, we have got God over here and us over here. And God, and you saw all the stuff that Phil just did about the communicable and the non-communicable. God is omnipresent. And what that means is God is equally present in every part of the universe at all times. That's why God does not have a material body. Now, we don't believe in panentheism. God isn't in everything, and God isn't everything. But God is everywhere present. Now, immediately, we all get John Beck problems here. Because what does that mean? God is equally present here as much as he is in North Korea and all those concentration camps, as much as he is out in the furthest part of the universe. And look what it says in Psalm 139. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. Actually, that word hell is not Gehenna, it's the grave. It's Hades or Sheol, but it's a place, the abode of the dead. He says, if I'm with the dead people, you're there. If I take the wings of morning and I dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, you know, if I could fly and follow the sunrise around the globe, even there, verse 10 of Psalm 139, your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me up. And how far did he go? Through 11. If I say, surely the darkness shall follow me, even the night shall be light about me, et cetera, et cetera. So God is omnipresent. That is one of his attributes. For us, we have trouble understanding the attributes of God more than to apply them a little bit. So the statement is God is everywhere present. Now we can apply this, you know, even though we don't fully understand it, we can apply it like David did. Look at verse 1. He's applying the omnipresence of the Lord. You have searched me, you have known me, you know my sitting down, you know my rising up, you understand my thoughts afar off because you're always around, you're watching me. You know my path, you know my lying down, verse 3 at the end, you're acquainted with my ways. There's not a word on my tongue, behold, you know it all together. You've hedged me behind and before, you've laid your hand. So this omnipresent God, what he's saying is the application of that is that you're always with me. So that's comforting. You know, most people, loneliness, sociologists say, is one of the worst of all the struggles people have. Loneliness eats at people. It's just, and so there's a solution to loneliness, and that's the Lord's there. But now listen to what John says. He actually goes from omnipresent to omnipresent everywhere in the universe to a few other attributes. I think what you're getting at with this is, that God also, his unchangeableness means that God doesn't have anything ever added to him. In other words, he doesn't learn anything. God doesn't change. That means he doesn't discover new things. You know, remember I talked about boredom this morning? How would you like to perpetually never learn anything new? Never see anywhere new, never go anywhere new, never taste any new food. And so what he's saying about this is, in the unchangeableness, that God experiences all time equally the same. Now, let me just show you how theologians, I don't know, that little Google sign, you know, from eternity past. You know, before Google was a company, it was also a little sign of endlessness. But here's God. We'll use the salt thing in a circle. And God sees eternity past. He sees creation. This is Adam and Eve and creation. He sees the cross. He sees 2014. He sees the rapture, the second coming, and, you know, eternity, all at the same time. That's what John's talking about. Does he eternally experience creation? See all these, this is what, see, John is on steroids here thinking. He says, does he experience creation, crucifixion, resurrection, revelation from his perspective? How does his omnipresence square with, and then he takes us to Romans 6, okay? You didn't mention that from the microphone, did you? But Romans 6, 9 and 10. Romans 6, 9 and 10. Let's see what that says. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him, for the death that he died to sin once, for all the life he now lives, he lives to God. How does that square with what I just read? How can he both be doing and not doing something from an omnipotent perspective? Okay, so the first answer we have for all of the attributes of God, and we could go through, the omniscience, that God knows everything equally at all times, his all-powerfulness. I mean, we could go through all of these. We can't fully understand them. But the first thing we do with this is, though God experiences all time equally the same, number one, and number two, he is everywhere equally present in the universe at all times. Though he's like that, now, let me show you what Romans 11 says. Because this is, when Paul thought about what we're talking about, he broke into a doxology. And what he says, this is the last few verses of Romans 11, starting in verse 33. It says, Romans 11, 33. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. His wisdom is he knows the best way that creation should go, the crucifixion should go, today should go, the last moment of the church, and the wrath of God on the world, and the eternal state. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom of and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments, and look at the end of verse 33, and his ways past finding out. That's why the correct response that John had is here. Part of the reality of God is that he is transcendent. He goes beyond the transcendence of God. He goes beyond anything that we can understand. I can't even understand knowing everything, never learning anything, never being added to. That's why he's called the rock. He doesn't change at all. He doesn't get more of anything or less of anything. He is eternally, self-existently unchanging. But look what Paul says at the end of 33. His ways are past finding out. That is part of the unsearchable, incomprehensible part of him. But what he says, he continues, who has known, verse 34, the mind of the Lord? Who has become his counselor? Who has first given to him and not be repaid? Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever and ever. So when it comes to how can he never change, he doesn't know anymore. How can he be everywhere? How can he know everything continuously and experiencing it all at the same time? Which is really what Isaiah 40 says. And if I was going to take you all over the place, Isaiah 40 says he sits above the circle of the earth, and his eyes are continually on us. And because he is in eternity, see, remember, time is a mathematically definable dimension. That's what Einstein's whole quantum mechanics, unified field theory, relativity are all wrapped up. This time is just one dimension. And remember what Einstein said, the faster you go, the slower it goes, the slower all those things that he said, if you got on a spaceship and flew to Mars at the speed of light, that you would actually be younger when you got back. That's all I remember from physics, so there you go, I was listening. But this is a physical dimension. God is spirit. God is not bound by time, but God does operate within the passing. He does relate to man so that we can relate to him. He does sequence with us in the passing of time. So, lest I spend the whole evening on this, look at Hebrews chapter 1. Whenever I find some attribute, and by the way, there are over 20 different attributes of God, when I come to them and can't understand them, I go to Hebrews 1. And it says, the first three verses, at various times and in various ways, God spoke in the past to the fathers by the prophets, and he hath spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds. Now look at verse 3. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand. Notice that Jesus, in verse 3, is the express image of God. He is the character of God, the God we see. So Jesus Christ is the image of God. That's what Hebrews 1 says. And then, as I shared with you another time, John 1, 14 and 18 says that he is the explanation of God. He explains God. So Jesus Christ reveals God, he's the image of God, and he's the explanation of God. And you know what Jesus did? Jesus came down and said, as God, I'm experiencing life and going through it with you. And I am acquainted with your griefs, that's what the book of Hebrews says, and your sorrows and your pains, and I'm acquainted with your temptations. Even though as God, which is transcendent beyond anything we can understand, that God sees everything at the same time. Yet God has revealed to us that events have happened in time just once. Jesus was crucified, Hebrews 10 says, once and for all. Yet Jesus was the Lamb that in God's mind was slain before the foundation of the world. You notice that God says that event took place before this event took place only once. This event is yet in the future. So what God says is, though he, in his unchangeableness, never has any new information. Now see, that ruins this notion that God waited for the tape to go to see who would believe on him, and then he runs back and he picks them. Could that have happened? No. You understand that? That's the comfortable way people deal with God's sovereign election. They say that God, back here, watched the tape to see how it would turn out, to see who would believe on him before the end. He watched everybody's lives. And then, after he watched the tape, before it happened, back here, but he's already seen it happen, then he picks out, after he saw, who would believe on him. Is that possible? That means he learned who would believe on him, and that would be in addition to his knowledge, and that's impossible. See, Mr. Beck is bringing us into the bigger picture. You can't add to God's knowledge. There is nothing he does not know equally well of anything in this universe. Of events, of thoughts, of existence, of people, of possibilities. God even knows the potential. When Jesus is talking, he said, if Tyre and Sidon, we had Hiram up here, if Hiram's people would have heard the preaching that the Capernaites heard, they would have repented. Jesus knew what they would have done, even though they didn't do it. He knew everything that was possible. See, within God's omniscience, is also potential. He knows everything that could happen as well as everything that will happen and everything that doesn't happen. Now we're back to Mr. Beck. See, that is impossible for us to fit in our minds. And did you know we're not supposed to, because we're not God? My thoughts, it says in Isaiah, are not your thoughts, nor my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. He is so far greater and above us, and that's where we got to Romans 11. Oh, the depths of his wisdom and his ways are past finding out. God, how can you reconcile knowing everything constantly the same way all the time, and yet relate to us as if time is sequential, and yet before time, you said Jesus was going to be slain here before you even created the world and before it even fell into sin. Did you catch that? Before even... Do you understand that God knows all things before they even occur? And that's, of course, why people get despair and say there's no reason, no choice, and anything like that, and that God can't feel and all of those things. But no one's asked me about those tonight. And so... To answer the question, John Beck, when we look at Jesus Christ, who is the one that explains God, when we look at Jesus, Jesus explains to us that he understands our temptations, though we're like as James, his brother, said, though we're like the grass and the we're just like a vapor, and Isaiah says that we're like the mowed grass that withers and the flower that fades. He says, I understand where you are, and I reveal God to you down here in time, but it doesn't change the fact that God is unchangeable, omniscient, and dwelling in it. So the other half of your question, does it mean that God is constantly creating? No, he says he created, and Genesis 1 says he finished. Does it mean Christ is crucified over and over again like the Roman Catholic Church teaches? No. It was a once and for all time sacrifice. Is there going to be anybody in 2014 that gets to change their decision and say, can I play the tape back? No. God says that we are in this continuum, this river of time that's going this way, that you cannot go back. He's seeing it all equally, and he saw it all before it even happened. Before there was a world, God up here could see all of these things. And so you say, I can't figure that out. So there's one other verse I give you. Deuteronomy 29:29. And that's really what we're supposed to do after we exhaust all the verses. And you know, if my friend makes it to the microphone and asks me all about predestination and election and everything else, the bottom line is, it comes back to Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things. How is it possible that God sees them all at the same time and is everywhere in the universe? He's not only everywhere in the universe right now, he has always been in every part equally of the universe at all times. I mean, how do you compute that? Well, Deuteronomy 29:29 says this, the secret things, how God's incomprehensible attributes, how they can all coexist and be, belong to the Lord, our God. But those things which are revealed, Psalm 139, he revealed to us that he's omnipresent. In Isaiah, he says, I am the Lord and I don't change. And in Revelation, he says, I have the eyes of fire. I can see everything and I know everything. And we could go through all of his wisdom and everything else. But Deuteronomy 29 says, the things which are revealed, that's the revelation of the word of God, belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do the words of this law. So God revealed himself in his word, these attributes, and then he revealed himself as a human. Jesus Christ is the exact image of God. He's the representation, the character of God. Speaking of the Adai, that is a stamped image of God. And he is also the explanation of God. And so how I explain that, John, is the same way that Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ learned. Hebrews says he learned things. I thought he was God. He is 100%, but he was also 100% man. So Jesus had to learn things as a human, just like we do. So when you're struggling in school, Jesus says, I understand. I had to struggle through learning too. But at the same time, he was 100% omnipresent, unchangeable, omniscient, etc., etc. Again, just I can keep talking about this all night, but it always comes back to this. We cannot understand, and Deuteronomy says, there are secrets, and the secrets are how these fit together. The biggest secret is, how can you be 100% God and 100% man at the same time? See, God and man. Jesus wasn't 50-50. That's called the hypostatic union in theology, that Jesus was both God and man at the same time. And most of the controversies throughout the history of the church were like, Eutychianism, he was half God, half man. Sabellianism, he was 100% God and 0% man. The Nestorianism that he was, or not Nestorian, Arianism that he was 100% man and not God. At all of those things, because we cannot compute how in the same being you could have the exact representation of God that is all these attributes, always never not being God, but being 100% man. That's why the incarnation is the flashpoint. All false teachings attack this. Like I talked about with the Mormons. The Mormons say he's not 100% God. He's a God. He is not that God. This God. He is not that one. And they don't understand even what Phil was doing with the dots here. That God is eternally Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But the Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. But they're one. Okay, so, John, have I said enough? Where did you go? You have a follow-up. What?
I said, to God be the glory.
Amen. The bottom line is, that's where I come to in in Romans 11, that we just have to say to the praise of his glory, because we can't understand it. So, okay, we're going to wear out here. We got 19 minutes. Ladies first.
I've been waiting a little while. This is written on January 26th.
Okay. That means it's aged. That's good.
Can you explain the significance of the difference in our belief that, as it says in John 3:16, that Christ died for all, although we know and believe that only those who are predestined and elect, as it says in Romans 8:29, will respond, in comparison to the Calvinistic view of limited atonement?
Whoa. Now, wait a minute. I was erasing. I got to get all those verses. I was joking about nobody was going to ask that. Uh-oh. Just a second. You got to write this down. I didn't think anybody was going to ask that one. Aren't you related to Joel Beakey?
Yeah, he's my uncle.
Yeah, your uncle. I knew it. Don't tell him my answer, okay? Okay, here we go. Say it again.
Explain the significance of the difference in our belief that, as it says in John 3:16, that Christ died for the world in comparison to, and although we know also that the scripture says in Romans 8:29 that we are predestined and elected. And that we know that only those that will respond are those who are predestined and elect. In comparison to the doctrine, the Calvinistic doctrine of limited atonement, where Christ died only for the elect.
Thanks. I appreciate that hard question. And now hold on, you can sit down because I'll probably talk for a long time, but I'll ask you how you're doing. Let's first talk about John 3:16, in fact, the book of John, and the usage of the word world, okay? Now, I will say this, that that if you're a biblical Christian, that every biblical Christian believes in predestination, election, sovereignty. We believe, because these, foreordination, we believe in those because every one of those are in the Bible. For whom he foreknew them, he also did predestinate. For whom he predestinated, those he called. For whom he called, them he also justified and glorified, da-da-da. I mean, we can go all through the golden chain. We believe in all of these because these are biblical words. The only problem is that there are some things within that's on this board that does not specifically find a statement in the scriptures. It's only as a deduction or a logical conclusion. So let me just start with John 3. And so I would say that I absolutely believe in sovereign election, predestination, foreordination, and election, you know, not even just sovereign election, because the Bible teaches that. And you can never, I mean, you can't demonize biblical doctrines. What you can do is differ on, and I can show you this, that if you take a systematic theology book, and I love doing this because I taught in seminary theology, and I love to point this out. These are pages in a systematic theology book right here. And when we are talking about justification, the pages of the book and all these little dots I'm putting are scriptures that are cited. And so when we have justification, boy, do we have a lot of stuff. And when we start talking about sanctification, it's like this. When we start talking about limited atonement, we have this. Because where are the verses on that? Well, they're not. They're all cantilevered off of other doctrines. But now we get to, you know, the depravity of man. Boy, you've got that. It's all over the New and Old Testament. And you got about the security of the believer, and that's all over. But when you get to this one, it's because it's held, it's like a bridge. You ever have dental work where one of them is kind of loose and you just fasten it all over the place to hold it in? That would be my opinion of this, and I'll show you why. Because limited atonement is going to be the other side of the gate. If I could move my little board here out, on this side of heaven, you know, if this is I've told you this before, this is the gate into heaven. So this is entrance to heaven. And the entrance to heaven has John 3:16 that we're going to look at. It has Isaiah 45:22. It has, Matthew 11:28 to 30. All of those are just plastered all over the entrance. And basically, the entrance has what Revelation 22 ends with, which says, Revelation 22, whosoever will, let him come and take his part, or just a second, whosoever will, let him come and take of the water of life freely. So there's this arms open wide entrance to heaven. That's the entry door. God so loved the world, look unto me all the ends of the earth, come unto me all you that labor and heavy laden, and Revelation 22. That's how God presents salvation to us on earth. But God, once you're in heaven, once I'm there someday, if I will look through the back side of the entrance, that's the heavenly side. This is the earthly side. This is the side you see from earth. This is the side you see from heaven. Do you know what it says to everybody that looks back at that gate? It'll say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. The lamb slain before the foundation of the world. The lamb who was sacrificed to take away the sin of all who would put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how it looks from this side. The problem is trying to reconcile these two. It's kind of like an antinomy. You know what? And you've heard of antonym. There's antinomy. Antinomy looks like they're irreconcilable differences. So let's just walk through them real quickly. John 3:16, and we'll do a little word study. It says, "For God so loved the world." So the key thing about salvation is defining the world. And so the rule on word usage is several. Context, so the usage of the word around the word makes it mean a lot, and what author is using it, because sometimes one author can use a word in one way that would differ from another way that an author would use it. So you first look in the close context, and then you look at the author. So John 3:16, we're looking at world, and it says God so loved the world. And so the bottom line is that God loves the world. Okay? So the problem is, one way we can get around, or that we can come to limited atonement, is the way that some Reformed theologians do. And what they say is that in John 3:16, the world equals the world of the elect. And so what they do is they add to the definition, they tag it, that it's the world of the elect. So let's see if it's the world of the elect. Let's look in close proximity. Verse 17, "For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." So you could say that's elect, elect, elect. It's possible. Let's back up to John 1. It's really close. It's just two chapters back. Look at the John 1, verse 9. "That was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world." So I guess you could say everybody that gets light is elect. "He was in the world." I'm not sure if you could make that elect. "The world was made through him." Now we're talking about the physical world. "And the world did not know him." That is interesting, that you could go. So you can't even do this test that every use of world in John's gospel means the world of the elect. So what you have to do then is, and that's really the weakest limited atonement argument. The stronger one is this. And I'll just share this with you, because I don't disagree with it. I just don't believe it says it in the Bible. But it is logical. We're supposed to love our enemies, right? Matthew, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5. Love your enemies. Do good to those that despitefully use you. So we're supposed to love our enemies. So I love my enemies, but I also am supposed to love my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's a kind of love that, in fact, you can love someone that's a Christian you've never met before, and you can have a love for them. But I can assure you, that is not the way I love my wife. I absolutely know her, chose her, pursued her, have committed my life to caring for her and spending every possible moment I can have. But both are the word love. And so what we can say is that God loves the world with a genuine love. In fact, do you want to see how much God loves the world? It says at the end of Matthew 22, Jesus, remember over here I showed you that Jesus was the representation of God. You want to know how God feels about lost people? It's actually the last two verses of 23. It's not 22, it's 23. This is Jesus talking about people in the world that were not elect because they never came to him. And look what he says. This is how God feels about the non-elect. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto her, how often I wanted to gather you as children together, as a hen gathers her chickens, her chicks, but you were not willing. See, your house is left unto you desolate. And he goes on. If you look at the parallel passage of this in Luke, he actually is weeping when he says that. There is a love that God has for those who will not spend eternity with him that's the same kind of love that we can have for people we've never met and people that are enemies, but it is not the same as the love that we have for one that we have chosen and we sacrifice for and everything that Ephesians 5 says Christ has done for the church. So, does the Bible state limited atonement? No, it doesn't. Actually, the reason why in the theological pages they just have... I mean, you can read... I mean, I think R.C. Sproul, when I hear him preach, I get tears in my eyes. It's so good. It's like I've never heard anybody. I mean, I have sat in the front row listening to him. He is unbelievable. When he starts talking about limited atonement, you don't even hear a verse. It's all logic. It's like bridges in your dental work. I mean, it's very logical. It doesn't say it. On the other hand, look at the same author, John, right here, the one that wrote John 3:16. Look at what he says in 1 John 2. I mean, this is the classic verse. And you can even look in most even study Bible references, and it will go on and on and on, but it doesn't say anything because they have trouble. 1 John 2. It says, verse 1, my little children, I write unto you that you may not sin, but if anyone sins, by the way, that was Josh's question, he's going to ask someday, what does that mean? And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, and he himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for, and he could have just said the world, and then we could have comfortably said that's the elect. But he doesn't say that. He says, not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So, the way, Becky, to get back to you, do I believe in limited atonement in the sense that the Bible teaches it? No. The Bible teaches contrary. The Bible says, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved, Isaiah 45:22. That is an offer to every human being. The Bible says that he is the atoning sacrifice, 1 John 2. He is the atoning sacrifice, not just for our sins, us saved people, but for the whole world. That's not theological talk. That's God for the earthly entrance. God is looking out and saying, same thing 2 Corinthians 5 says. Paul put it this way, to wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. God was looking out through his son, Jesus Christ, on the cross, offering Matthew 11:28-29 and 30, salvation. And to help you understand, why don't you turn there to Matthew 11? Because I want to show you something. Because side by side with every universal offer of salvation is the antinomy. Remember I told you about antinomy? It's like paradox. Look at verse 28 of Matthew 11. Jesus is speaking. Jesus is offering salvation. I mean, there are a few people that would doubt this. I mean, you'll have some hyper something people that will say this is only to believers, but it's not couched that way. And it's not in the context that way. But look at verse 28. Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden. You're laboring, you're going through life, and you're burdened down, and I want to give you rest, which is a picture of salvation. So 11:28-30 is seeing salvation from earth. But look at Matthew 11:27. See the antinomy? Look at what 27 says. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son but the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son. And here's the kicker. And the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now we've all of a sudden gotten down to this part. The chosen. The predestined to be conformed, the foreordination of God who sovereignly elected Abraham. Abraham was an idol-worshipping pagan. He worshipped the moon, probably, in Ur of the Chaldees. That's what everyone did. And that's what, you know, that's what the crescent moon of Islam is, because it's from that region, the moon god. Why did God pick Abraham? Why did God not pick Midian, Amalek? Why did God pick Abraham? The Bible says not because he was more better or more numerous than the other people. He just chose. See, that you have to come down to it. God picked Abraham out of the world. He just said, I'm going to show my love by picking that idolatrous man who is wicked, guilty, hopeless, dead in his trespasses and sins, sinner. And when God did that, another verse that factors in is Jonah 2:7. You know what the Bible says? When God reached down and saved those Ninevites, why did he save them? They were butchers. The Assyrian people skinned people alive before the Native Americans heard of it. Okay? Scalping. The Assyrians invented scalping people. They scalped people alive, tying them down so they would exact the most torment out of them. And God saved the whole city of Ninevites? Why? To show salvation is of the Lord. It's not people picking God. I didn't pick God. I didn't even have the capacity to pick God. If you understand anything about our sinfulness, we don't make good choices, and we certainly don't seek after God. God came looking for Adam. Adam was hiding. God came looking and seeking to save the lost. Now you say, what about all these people that someday are going to say, I want to go to heaven. I wasn't elect, I wouldn't let you in. That will never happen. Because no unsaved person wants to be saved. They don't. They don't want what salvation really is. And I'm going to close with this before I get in trouble. But Becky, Romans 9, the last thing I'll say about that is God actively elects to salvation. God passively, that means he is hands off those that are going to destruction. There's a very clear change in the grammar. When he talks about the lost, it says they fit themselves for hell, but I have fitted those who are going to heaven. But I had an interesting conversation with someone recently, and they told me, they said, you know what? I'm starting to study the Bible, and I'm starting to realize something. They said, when I was little, I was taught that if you just pray the prayer, you're in, don't worry, you can live like the devil, you can, you know, just be drunk and drugs and you know, live in immorality, but as long as you prayed that prayer, God has to save you. And this person said to me, and the more I study the Bible, I don't find that anywhere in the Bible. I find the exact opposite. Matthew 7, Jesus said, depart from me, you said all the right words, but you never did the will of my Father in heaven. Jonah and many other parts of the scripture say, you can't do the will of God without his grace. See, the grace of God brings us salvation. Grace has been operative in the Old and the New Testament. The first incidence of it is in Genesis 6 with Noah. That's the first time God mentions it, but it was operative with Adam and Eve. Grace is God asking us to do something that's absolutely humanly impossible. But he says, if you'll take my grace, it can be possible. But it'll be because I gave you the power and the ability and the desire to do it, not because you thought of it yourself. So Abraham did not think of pursuing God. God came looking for him and drew him to himself and gave him the grace. And by the way, God gave him 10 tests and he failed half of them. You don't have to be perfect. You just have to be regenerated. It's not praying a prayer. It's getting a new heart. And this person said to me, they said, you know what? I'm going to all the people I know that I used to tell them, hey, just pray the prayer and you're in, you can live like the devil. I'm going back to them saying, you know what? That's what I said, that's not what God says. God says, if I have chosen you to be my wife, my bride, part of that is Ezekiel 36:26, I'll give you a new heart and I'll put my spirit within you. And if you're my child, I will cause you. Do you know why you're here today? If you're saved, we might have unsaved people, but if you're here because you're saved, because the grace of God is enabling you to pursue and seek after him. Now, we have to be obedient to it. That's another question that someone told me they're going to ask me, and I can't wait till they do. There are degrees of responses to God, and that's what rewards are about. But Becky, what else can I say? Should we go home, or are we going to go late? It's okay to go home? Okay, let's all stand up. Becky has, I've said enough and worn everybody out. But the blessing of all this is, if God initiates salvation, if God chose us to be his one and only beloved, if he knows us and has lavished his love on us, it says, the last two verses of Jude, now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. We aren't secure in our salvation because we're once saved, always saved, because we prayed that prayer. We are kept. Those who are eternally secure because they're held by God. Not because they did something. You know, I prayed the right thing. It's because God did something. He regenerated us and lavished his grace upon us. But as long as you live, you can still share the gospel with every single person and say, you, if you will repent and turn in faith to Jesus Christ, that's the earthly presentation of the gospel. You will be saved. But we know from here that nobody will even respond to that if the Lord doesn't draw them. And that is an antinomy, a paradox. It's something that we won't know till heaven. So let's bow for a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you that the secret things belong to you. And we with Paul says, we say with Paul, oh, the depths of your greatness, of your love, of your mercy, of your riches. And we want to be those that bring glory to you. Whether we eat or drink or talk about theology, whatever we do, we want to feel the weight of your glory on our lives. May we live that way for and through and by the grace of Jesus, and in his name we pray. And all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.